Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, and thank you for joining us for Central Study Hour, wherever you are and however you're tuning in. We're so glad you're here. Our first request comes all the way from New York, from Monica, who lives in St. Albans. She has requested hymn 335, What a Wonderful Savior. We'll sing three verses this morning about our wonderful Savior, hymn 335. He gives me overcoming power. What a wonderful Savior, and triumph in each trying hour. What a wonderful Savior. Thank you, Monica, for that request. If you have one, visit us at our website at saccentral.org. Click on the contact us link and tell us where you're from. We had a map of California this morning, and I was looking for some of the cities that were mentioned. So if you're somewhere in the state, contact us with a song that you'd like to sing, and we'll look forward to it in the coming Sabbaths. Our next song is hymn 336, There Is a Fountain. This song has a lot of verses, so we will just do verse 1 and 6 of hymn 336.
Yeah.
How many of you are grateful for the fountain filled with blood? Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we love to sing of your salvation and redemption, that there's a fountain filled with the blood of your sacrifice. Lord, we are asking that we can always remember that sacrifice as we're studying your word, that the things that are revealed to us about the end times will help us cling to your promise. We're asking once more for your blessing this morning for our pastors who will walk us through that. And we thank you so much for the blessings that will be coming. In your holy name we pray. Amen. Our lesson study this morning will be brought to us by all of our pastors here at Sac Central Church.
It's good to see everyone this morning, and I trust you're doing well. Of course, as our custom is, we'd like to welcome those that are tuning in, whether you're watching us on 3ABN Proclaim or on our website or Faith, First Light Broadcast, there it is, down there in New Zealand, or on our YouTube channel. We're glad that you're tuning in. And don't forget, for every presentation, there's always a special offer. And it's offer C21826, C21826. And you just need to call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. We'll be happy to get that free offer out to you. It's just it's a CD or DVD copy of this presentation. We want you to have it to review and then, of course, share it with someone else. And don't forget to give us your address. This is for those in North American territories only. Well, how many of you have been enjoying the lessons regarding the end time? Yeah, it's been a blessing, hasn't it? And I have to be honest with you, this is one of my favorite subjects. I know when we talk about last day events, sometimes it can be a little foreboding or concerning. It could be that way at times when you read about the beast and the mark of the beast and all the rest. But when we look at the prophecies of Scripture and how God said certain things would take place prior to His return, and they're happening just as He said they would, doesn't it give you encouragement? Doesn't it affirm your faith in the Scriptures? And to know that if God knows what's taking place in the world, He knows what's going to happen prior to His return, that He knows what's going to happen in your life and in my life, and He has a plan for you as well. I mean, it's just encouraging. So I've been enjoying this quarter's lesson, and I'm going to give the pastors an opportunity to tell us, at least Fred and Mike, what they've enjoyed about the studies, being that they've been sharing more of the studies. But Mike and Fred, I think, Mike, you're up first. Pastor Mike, what have you been enjoying about this quarter's lesson?
Yeah, I would say that this quarter's theme has taken us back to our roots, reminding us that we're an end-time church with an end-time message. We are called Seventh-day Adventists. We're looking for the second coming of Jesus, which hopefully we are. And not only that, we've been given a mission to share this greatest of all end times missions and truths with the whole world. And so we have a task before us. And I think this last quarter's lesson, it's been a good opportunity to look back and to refresh and say, am I on track? Do I see myself with a mission here in the end time to prepare myself through the grace of God and encourage others to know Jesus, that they can look for Him coming, that they can be Adventists but make the necessary preparation too? So I think it's been a good one, and I hope it's inspired and motivated many people to that end.
Yeah. Pastor Fred, what have you found most helpful, most interesting about this quarter's lesson?
Pretty much the same thing as you guys, but, the great controversy and how the last days show the wrap-up of the great controversy has always fascinated me. And I agree with Mike. I think that this helps us focus on our prophetic mission as Seventh-day Adventists, and it helps to give us a clear focus to remember why we're here and what we're supposed to be doing, and I think that's really, really important.
When we think about We're going to come over to Pastor Mike. When we think about the book of Revelation, we think about the third angel's message in particular, probably the severest warning given in all of Scripture about the warning against worshipping the beast, worshipping the image and receiving the mark of the beast. Sometimes that can be foreboding, a little scary to some people. What can you say to a person who might be afraid of what's coming about end time events?
I understand what you're saying there. The book of Revelation presents a lot of dramatic, fast-moving scenes which depict the last days of Earth's history. And God's deliberately designed the book that way, I believe, to get our attention. But along with that, not to scare us, that's not his purpose, but to inspire us, the assurances that God loves us, that he's with us. He doesn't want us to be scared, and we shouldn't be scared. If we're on God's side, mm-hmm. why should we be afraid? Just an example of how we find, if we look, we'll find God's assurance that he loves us, and he's saying, don't be afraid. For example, in Revelation 3:10, it says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. So those who reject the message, they're the ones that should be afraid. We don't have to be afraid. Mm-hmm. God's in control of everything. We're his children. We shouldn't have to worry.
Sure. Pastor Michael, do you have anything to add to that?
Sure. I guess when I hear the question, the first thing I think of is the first part of Revelation where it says, where Jesus says himself, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the God of the beginning times and the end times. So I would say to someone who's afraid that if you get to know that God, if you get to know Jesus, the God of the end times, you have no reason to be afraid.
Amen. All right. A couple other questions here as we survey the quarter's lesson. Pastor Fred, why the book of Revelation? And in other words, why does there need to be, the book of Revelation explains a final crisis. Why does there need to be a final crisis?
Well, as Pastor Mike said, it's motivated by God's love. So think about this. Follow me closely now. God's working to end the sin problem, right? How do you bring this great controversy between good and evil to an end with people that are alive still making decisions for both good and evil? A person could listen to the Holy Spirit and make a good decision in the morning and then later in the day impulsively make a selfish, sinful decision. So how can God bring the great controversy to a close and eradicate sin when even Christians are so fickle or double-minded? Can you see why the judgment of the living is such a challenge? Mm-hmm. I mean, for people that have died, their record is fixed. They can't change their minds. Judging those who have died is really not that difficult. But to end the sin problem, to end the great controversy, judgment has to happen with a whole generation of living people, most of whom don't understand what's at stake, and they're very double-minded. Now, since God loves all and died for all, he's not willing to have the end come without giving humanity a fair chance. And so he's letting us know that he's bringing the whole world to truth for which everyone must respond, must decide where they will stand. Mm-hmm. So God is bringing everything to a head because he's fair and he is love. Satan and evil will fight this to the end. Each must decide. Every person must decide, and their actions will show where they stand. Their actions will show their own judgment. Each of us will go all the way, one way or the other, for good or for evil. There'll be nobody in between.
Right.
So the book of Revelation is Jesus giving us the basic issues so that we need not be deceived, so that we can make right decisions. We have the book of Revelation because God loves us and he's fair.
Amen. Yeah, I think the last crisis isn't spurned on by God. It just is something that's going to occur. Truth is going to be presented. People will be making their decisions. And so when we think about the end times, think about Matthew 24 for just a quick moment. You've got all these signs Jesus gives prior to his return. I like to think of those as signs of hope. Why? Why would they be signs of hope? Let's ask the question, what is our great hope in these last days? And it has something to do with Matthew 24. And it has something to do with our last lesson for this coming quarter. Who's got the microphone? What, Leonard, back down there? Okay,
yeah, greatest hope. Well, obviously, the second coming of Jesus. But through his divine grace, through faith, I know that I can be transformed more and more into his likeness, right, into his righteousness. Mm-hmm. Be just so filled with his love, just overflowing, that like never before, that love will just drive me out of my comfort zone to go tell other people about him. And my hope is to see many people come to Jesus in the last hour, because I've had an opportunity to be co-workers with him. Daniel 12, verse 3, it says, "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." I want to turn many to righteousness along with Jesus in a partnership.
Amen. Thank you. Pastor Michael, what's our great hope in the end times?
Well, I suppose I can be very succinct here. I'll say this, Christ. The first scripture that I think of is in Corinthians chapter 15, where it says, "Christ, our hope of glory." And he's the only one. He's the foundation of our hope in all things. And so that's our hope. There's nothing else that we can place our trust and our faith in aside from Christ.
Amen. Pastor Fred, you got anything else to contribute?
Well, it's pretty clear. Christ is our all in all. He is our hope.
Amen.
And I look forward to his second coming.
Yeah, amen. You can hold on to that, actually. It's fine, not a problem. Yeah. So in the last days, as we see things heading the direction they, as prophecy has foretold, we can have hope in the fact that Jesus is coming back again, hope that the Holy Spirit can transform our lives, Colossians 1:27, the hope of glory, Christ in us, the hope of glory. We can have the hope to see others who will be saved at last as well. Paul said to the church in Thessalonica, he said that this is my joy, this is my hope, this is my crown of rejoicing, to see you ready when Jesus comes. So that was his hope, and it should be our hope as well, as others get themselves ready for Jesus' return. Let's go to our last lesson in the quarter, the return of our Lord Jesus. Let's talk about Jesus' second coming. Jesus came the first time, and we're certainly glad for that. And Jesus is coming back again, and we are certainly glad for that. Let's take a look at our memory verse. It's Matthew 24 and verse 27. And it says, "For as the lightning comes out of the east and shines even to the west, so also the coming of the Son of Man be." So also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So when Jesus comes back, it's going to be a spectacular event. It's going to be something that everyone's going to be able to witness and to see. Just as the lightning shines from the east to the west, so Jesus will come as well. Pastor Fred, the author in Sabbath afternoon's lesson, quoted from T.S. Eliot, where he said, "In my beginning is my end." So what do these words have to do with the lesson on the return of Jesus?
All right, "in the beginning is my end," a very interesting phrase, and it makes you think of our name, Seventh-day Adventist, because in Seventh-day Adventist, you have seventh day, which is the fourth commandment. It goes back to creation. God created the world in 6 days and established the Sabbath on the seventh day. So we have our beginning with God as a creator right in our name. But then you had Adventist, which refers to him coming again. And I like the way it put it in the quarterly. It's, my beginnings are in creation, but in Adventist, pointing to the second coming, that's where we have our hope. That's the promises of Scripture, the promise of eternal life. Mm-hmm. And these two events are linked. Creation and second coming. It says the God who created us is the same God who will return and in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, will bring about our ultimate redemption. The ending is the return of our Creator. So in our beginning, indeed, we find our end.
Amen.
Kind of interesting.
Yeah. Something maybe we don't often think about, but thanks for helping us with that one, Pastor Fred. Let's go to Sunday's lesson, the Day of the Lord. And when the Bible talks about the Day of the Lord, it's not just referring to the second coming of Jesus, although it is. It's referring to events leading up to the return of Jesus and even beyond that. But anyway, the Day of the Lord, the return of Jesus Christ, when we think of Jesus' second coming, there probably, if you were to think about it, there are probably a lot of verses that come to your mind from the New Testament regarding Jesus' soon return. Maybe you think of Revelation 1:7, "Behold, I come quickly, and every eye will see me." Maybe you think about the one we just read for our memory verse, Matthew 24:27, "As the lightning shines across the sky, so the coming of the Son of Man will be." Maybe you think of other verses, John 14, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, my Father's house and many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, what? I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So some of these verses you might that you think about the second coming, you might refer to the New Testament. What about the Old Testament? When you think about the second coming, does any verse come to your mind in the Old Testament with regard to the second coming of Jesus? Well, we're going to take a look at a few verses from the Old Testament. I'm going to have each pastor read their verse, and then they have a question with that verse. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6, and verse 9 as well could be looked at, but we'll look at verse 6. Did the Old Testament teach about the coming of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus? So let's look at Isaiah 13, verse 6. And Pastor Michael, your question is, what is the second coming called here? And what seems to be the main thrust in this verse? So let's, if you could read Isaiah 13 for us.
Isaiah 13, 6 says, "Howl ye, or wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty." In verse 9, as Pastor Chris stated, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it." The question saying that what is the second coming called here? And it's pretty obvious, right? It is called the day of the Lord. This, of course, is a very common phrase in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, it is referring to the second coming, but there are 20-plus times, or nearly 20-plus times, there's about 17, this phrase is actually employed to describe the second coming of the Lord. And there are other similar phrases in the Old Testament as well that describe the second coming. Phrases like "on that day" or "day of destruction." And there is one that says "the day of battle." So this phrase and others point out that the Old Testament has the reality of the second coming. And there was evidence of that with these phrases. What Isaiah saw wasn't a pretty sight. Of course, this is concerning those living in Babylon. So I wonder if this reminds you of something in Revelation. So what about the main thrust of this verse? Isaiah starts by saying, "wail." Usually not a good thing when you start a verse like that. So he calls it the day of the Lord, the second coming. So he says, "It shall come as destruction from the Almighty." So you can only gather that the thrust of this description that Isaiah saw was one obvious of destruction of the wicked, who are the Babylonians.
Okay. Thank you for sharing that. We've got another verse we're going to look at. Pastor Mike's got to read this one. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 and 9. Zechariah 14, verses 1 and 9. What do we learn about the day of the Lord and the second coming in verse 9? That's your question, Pastor Mike.
Verse 9. Well, verse 1 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh." And in verse 9 it says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one." We know that Satan has contested God's right to be worshipped as God. He's contested God's right to be the sovereign Lord of this world. And since the fall of Adam, Satan's met with a lot of success in being able to devise all kinds of form of idolatry, things that undermine the authority and the worship and the reverence which is due to God alone. In 1 Corinthians 8:5, Paul said, "There be gods many and lords many." But very soon, Satan and all his false gods and the things that he uses, it's all going to be completely swept away. He's going to be long gone, because there is going to be one Lord and one ruler on this earth, and that's going to be Jesus in the new earth state. Very quickly, in Daniel 7, chapter 14, we see there this scene in heaven. Daniel saw it, where Jesus, at the end of the investigative judgment, and his subjects are all made up and his kingdom's complete, God confers upon him this kingdom. Daniel 7:14, "And there was given him," that is to Christ, "dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." He's going to reign down here forever.
All right, thank you very much. And now we're going to go to Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Daniel 12, verse 1. Pastor Fred, what key additional point is taught about the second coming in this verse? You're going to read the verse for us, if you don't mind.
Okay, Daniel 12, 1 says, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book." There's quite a few additional things here, time of trouble and so on, but I think the key thing is the deliverance of God's people. Because Pastor Michael shared that these Day of the Lord verses tend to, the main thrust seems to be destruction, the destruction of the wicked. And Pastor Mike's verse was about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then this verse is about the group of people who are going to be saved. They're going to be delivered. So the Day of the Lord is a time of judgment against the wicked, but it's also a time when God's faithful are protected and rewarded. And this concept is found first in the Old Testament.
By the way, there are some other verses that may have come to mind when thinking about the second coming in the Old Testament. How about Psalm 50, verse 3, where it says, "Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous around him." Maybe that one you're familiar with. And then Jeremiah 4, often we look at those verses when we're talking about the millennium, the 1,000 years. But the earth is in its state, the earth that is without form and void, there was no man. And the reason it is in that state is because the Lord has come, according to verse 20, 26 through 28, the earth has faced the Lord's wrath and his anger against sin. Anyway, let's go over to Matthew 24, verse 30 and 31. It says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And so how do these New Testament verses, Pastor Fred, show the same divide between the saved and the lost at the second coming that we saw in the Old Testament?
Well, just like there was destruction for the wicked in Old Testament verses and God's people being delivered, in this passage we see the tribes of the earth mourn when they see the Son of Man coming in power and glory, because that's destruction coming. But the next verse said the angels gather up his elect. So there's the deliverance of God's people.
Mm-hmm. Okay. There's only going to be two groups when Jesus returns, the saved and the lost. What choices can and must we make now to make sure that we're on the right side? We can't just make the decision then, obviously. Decisions need to be made. And so maybe you can help us with that.
Yeah, we can know with absolute confidence that every choice we make affecting our salvation will always be the right one if we do it according to the supreme principle that Moses gave to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, the latter part of verse 3. It says, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." So we cannot afford to live by personal preference. We have to live by divine principle. We can't take any chances with making random decisions. The stakes are just far too high. And as we know, we have a wily foe who's just watching for us to go a little bit off track, that he can drag us down the road to perdition. So our only safety in the spiritual conflict is to stay close to God and make only those choices that are in harmony with His Word, regardless of what sacrifices it may call for as a consequence. But if we do that, it will always be the right thing to do, and it will always be the safe thing to do. And we know very well Jesus in His conflict in humanity down here, when Satan plied Him with temptations and He tried again to make wrong choices, Jesus lived by that same principle. We're familiar with this as well in the wilderness when He was hungry and the devil said, "Turn these stones into bread." Jesus quoted again from Deuteronomy 8:3. He says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." That was not personal preference. That was divine principle. While Jesus did that, He was safe too. It's the only wise thing we can do.
Amen. And Jesus also taught that if we're faithful in the little things, the small things, He'll make us ruler over much. And so if we're faithful and diligent in our walk with Jesus, being faithful to Him and the Word of God, doing the duties that are before us, the things that God wants us to do in preparation for His return as His people, then He'll entrust us with glory. That's a wonderful, wonderful thought and proposition. So we're going to run over to Monday's lesson. Daniel and the second coming of Jesus. We already looked at chapter 12 and with a reference to the return of Jesus. And you know, sometimes the verses in the Old Testament may not be as crystal clear regarding the second coming as they are in the New Testament, but thank God for the New Testament sheds light on the Old Testament for us to help us understand some of the particulars that the Old Testament is referring to when it refers to the second coming. But we're in Daniel, and we're going to look at Daniel chapter 2 and look at a few verses, starting with verse 34. When we look at the second coming of Jesus, when we talk about the return of Christ, let's just step back for a moment and think about the Jews in the time of Jesus. When they were expecting the Messiah to come, do you remember what type of Messiah they were expecting? Were they expecting the Messiah to come, the one that would be silent before His accusers, would give up His life for the sins of the world? Is that the type of Messiah they were looking for? No. What type of Messiah were they looking for? One that would be an earthly king, a conqueror. But they didn't. But it kind of alludes to the second coming. They anticipated the Messiah to come the first time, the way He would come the second time, but not in its entirety, right? Because when Jesus comes back, He's not setting up an earthly kingdom, taking what is presently existing and just kind of bettering it. He's taking His people to be where He is. Then, of course, after the 1,000 years, He'll establish His kingdom on planet Earth. So they didn't have it even quite right with regard to the second coming of Jesus, even though they thought His first coming, He'd come the second, like He would come the second time. But when we go to Daniel chapter 2, we have this progression, this rise and fall of nations that we read about in this dream that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had about this great statue, this great image, head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, feet mingled with iron and clay. And of course, the head refers to Babylon. The next kingdom to come on the scene would be Medo-Persia, the joint kingdom Medo-Persia. Greece would conquer the Medes and the Persians, and the Romans then, the legs of iron, would dominate the scene then. And when you get to the feet with mixed with iron and clay, and of course that refers to the divided Roman Empire, modern Western Europe as we see it today, there is something magnificent that takes place and something spectacular that occurs that brings an end to what currently exists, the kingdoms, and something is set up in its place. So let's read these words, verse 34 and verse 35. And then we have a question for Pastor Mike and Pastor Fred. Let's look at verse 34 and 35. The vision, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar received, he saw while he was watching a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image at its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together, and he became like the chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. What is this referring to? Well, Daniel gives the interpretation in verses 44 and 45. Let's go over there. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a what? A kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass after this. The dream is certain and his interpretation sure. So what do these verses teach about the fate of this world and the nature of the new kingdom that Jesus will establish?
Well, the nature of the world's fate is it's going to be gone. It's going to be totally destroyed. And of course, that was symbolized by the rock hitting the image on the feet and the toes of iron and clay, which of course, as you know, this is the age in which we live. So it will all be gone. Every last vestige of human government and rulership and evil will all be done away with. And this world will be unrecognizable in its destroyed state after the second coming of Jesus. But then, praise God, paradise lost is going to become paradise restored. We're going to live on a pristine new planet. But I think even greater than living on a beautiful new planet again is the fact that we live also in a sin-free environment.
Amen.
And it reminds me of Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4, where John sees the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And time's nearly gone. So, but he says, he mentions there, the tabernacle of God is with men. God's going to come down and live here with us.
Amen.
He says, there'll be no more tears, no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. He says, all these former things are all passed away. So that's the nature of what this new earth is going to be like following the second coming of Jesus.
Pastor Fred, what do these verses teach about the fate of the world and the nature of the new world after Jesus returns?
In the passage, all the metals of the different kingdoms blew away like chaff in the wind. There was nothing left. So for us, either we will be with Jesus for eternity in his kingdom, or we will disappear into nothingness with the chaff of this old world.
Right.
It's our choice. One way or another, eternity awaits.
Yeah, yeah, truly. So what exists of this world will no longer be. Jesus will make all things new. That's right. Behold, I make all things new. Isn't that what the promise is? Yeah, beautiful. Because if you talk about Jesus establishing his kingdom here on the earth and the new earth, the earth made new, the meek shall inherit the earth, and we don't talk about the fact that sin will be annihilated, sin will be no more, there'll be no more devil and his imps tempting us, then some folk just might not be interested in an eternity of that type of thing. We have to make sure we're clear in explaining what the new heavens and new earth actually entails and what it looks like. And what God has prepared for us is fantastic. If you, in your wildest imaginations, you think about what God has prepared for his people, you've only just begun to scratch the surface. What God has prepared for us is awesome. And I don't know if there's an adjective to describe that. I have not seen, ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. Let's look at Tuesday's lesson, long-term prospects. And let's go to Titus chapter 2, verse 13. And we'll read this. Pastor Michael, what great hope do we have and why? So let's read Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. It's over there where the T's are, Timothy and Thessalonians, just after Timothy. Mm-hmm. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. It says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what hope do we have, Pastor Michael? It's pretty obvious, isn't it?
Pretty obvious, that's right. You can't get much clearer than that. Christ, our God and Savior, is our great hope. But the why, you find that in verse 14. And speaking of a sinless environment that Pastor Mike shared in his response to his question, let's read verse 14. It says, speaking of Christ, our great hope, right? Our great God and Savior, who gave himself for us that he might what? Redeem us. And from what does he redeem us from? All iniquity, and he purifies himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And so this is why we have that hope in Jesus, because that word redeem, you could say, use another word in its place, a synonym, rescue. He rescues us from iniquity. He purifies us unto himself, a people that is just like him, made in the image of God. And so that's why we have hope, because he's the only one that can give us that freedom.
The blessed hope, Jesus' return, waiting to see our best friend, Lord and Savior again. Yeah. You know, at the beginning of the lesson, we talked about, we looked at the T.S. Eliot quote, in our beginning is our end. There is a theory that has become very popular today. A lot of people, our children are taught it in public school and kids in university, regarding the origin of the species, that somewhere, sometime, millions, billions of years ago, somewhere in some cesspool somewhere, something jumped out of it that formed a little nucleus that began to morph and form. And you've heard me say we went from the goo to the zoo to what we are today, to you. If in fact the saying is true that in our beginning is our end, and we came from absolute nothingness, without any intentionality, without any purpose, without any direction, we just happened by chance to just appear and to be what we are today, then what problem do we have? What problem do we have if we came from this senseless beginning with regard to our end? Pastor Fred.
Well, a senseless chance origin can only lead to an end that has no basis for hope. You know, the universe, you know, if there's a senseless chance beginning, the universe is doomed to eventual extinction. It could be, you know, plague wiping us all out. It could be the sun implodes or whatever they, you know, explodes. Or it could be we destroy ourselves through nuclear holocausts. And of course, all humanity would be lost. So if the world and human life came by chance, what keeps it from ending by chance? There's no overruling hand or protector.
Yeah, and the outcome of that is a life of hopelessness, a life of dread, just a life that floats and drifts as the wind floats and drifts, without any purpose, without any direction. Why does origin, Pastor Michael, why does origin from a creator give us hope in this context?
We have hope because with this concept of creation and believing in a higher power, we have purpose. We have purpose because of our origin. We aren't a blob or cesspool, as Pastor Chris mentioned, living out our lives only to satisfy our desires and survive until we die, and then, you know, it's we're turned into something else. But from the beginning of creation, we find value in life, and we see hope of something beyond this, the life cycle of cells. We have a beautiful origin in the image of God, but we don't have an ending like everyone else. Unlike those who believe in an uneventful ending and a dismal end, we have a greater hope as long as we get back to that image of God in Christ Jesus, our hope of glory.
Amen. Pastor Mike, why does origin from a creator give us hope? Great hope.
Yes, indeed. Great hope. Because the creator who obviously made us is not somebody who remains aloof. He is somebody who has revealed himself to us. He has invested himself in our eternal welfare and gave a great revelation of his love and compassion and mercy when he sent his son to die for us on the cross. And the cross will stand forever as a testimony to this wondrous reality. I say forever because we're told that even throughout eternity, even the angels, we will study the science of the cross and never fully get to the bottom of it, that God so loved us that he made such a sacrifice as he did. So as we contemplate that this kind of being made us, this kind of being is being with us during the period of our fall. This being will bring us out of this, and this being will take us safely home with him forever. So indeed, we do have a hope like none other.
Amen. And that hope gives us courage to face conflict and difficulty, persecution, and even death. Let's take a look at 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. Notice Paul's words here. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. And then, Pastor Mike, we're going to come back to you with a question. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. It says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved or who love his appearing." So Pastor Mike, why does Paul have hope in spite of facing imminent death, according to the words here?
Well, in spite of facing imminent death, death held no fear for Paul, because he was the very one under inspiration of the Holy Spirit that wrote those passages that you just quoted, Chris, to the Corinthians and the Thessalonians. He was the one who told them that death is just a brief moment of unconsciousness, after which, for the sleeping Christian, they're brought back to life again at the second coming. So the crown of righteousness that Paul knew that God would give to him, that Christ would give to him, he knew, even though he was going to his demise, he knew that cross, that crown was safe because it was held for him in the hand of Jesus, and the devil could not snatch that away from him, not even the Roman emperor that ordered his death. And what's more, Paul had no fear of death. He was able to face it because he knew the Savior who he loved and served had already conquered the grave. So why should he have any fear? And he penned those words near that passage, near the end of that passage in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, and he's quoting from the Old Testament. He says, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" In other words, you don't have one.
That's right. All right, so let's run over to Wednesday's lesson. Thank you for sharing that, Pastor Mike. In the clouds of heaven, there are Christians who believe that Jesus has already come. But if you don't have a spiritual eye, you didn't know he came. And they'll even quote Revelation 1 verse 7, "Every eye will see him, but if your eye is not spiritual, you haven't seen him come." Some believe that when Jesus gave the Holy Spirit, when he left, that Jesus came back when he gave the Holy Spirit. Is that the second coming? Is that what we're referring? Is that what the Bible refers to? No. Let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. The Bible talks about a literal return of Jesus, where frankly, every eye will see him on earth. Otherwise, how can those who mourn his appearing, who are not ready for his coming, know that he's arrived, right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Pastor Fred, what does this verse teach us about the nature of Christ's coming?
Well, with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, it's obviously going to be quite loud. And there's a resurrection of the dead. So it's a pretty literal description here.
Yeah. Yeah. Can you imagine if you're near a gravesite, and there are gravesites all over the place, and people have these big obelisks and these big head tombs, and these things could be rolling over, people are going to be coming out. People are going to know that Jesus is coming. There's going to be a lot of shaking, a lot of movement, a lot of things happening. We've got a few verses we're going to read here. I'm going to ask the pastors to read each of their verses. Pastor Michael, we're going to come over to you first. Matthew chapter 26, 64. And here's the question that we're each needing to answer based on the verses we're reading. What do each of the following verses teach us about the nature of Christ's return? Pastor Michael, Matthew 26, 64.
"Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless, I say unto you, Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." So what does this verse teach about the nature of Christ's return? It's pretty obvious, right? It will be visible. We will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and see him coming on the clouds of heaven. With our own eyes, we're going to see this. That's pretty powerful.
Amen. Yeah, amen. Pastor Mike, Revelation 1 verse 7.
Yes, Revelation 1 verse 7, it says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him." In other words, when Jesus comes, everybody will know about it. It's not just something that the righteous will be aware of. Even those who were his enemies, those non-believers, will be aware of that. And it even speaks there at the end of that verse there in Revelation 1:7 that even those that pierced him, this clearly indicates there's going to be a special resurrection of those who betrayed him and put him to death. Not just the Roman soldiers, they were just under orders, but especially the religious hierarchy that engineered Christ's betrayal and his crucifixion. So you can imagine there's going to be Caiaphas and Annas and all the members of that club. They're going to be raised to see Jesus come in glory. How are they going to feel? And Jesus warned them that in Matthew 26. He says, behold, you'll see the Son of Man come on the right hand of power. So these men, the remorse that they will feel and the stark terror when they see the one they betrayed and crucified, he was the right one. He told the truth. And you know, they actually knew it was the truth, but pride forbade them to yield. Pride is a terrible thing.
It's a horrible thing for sure. Thank you very much. Appreciate you sharing that. Let's go to Thursday's lesson, and let's take a look here at, as we seek to wrap the lesson up here and the quarter, the living and the dead. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We already read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, that the dead in Christ are going to rise first. So what happens to the dead in Christ when Jesus returns? And we'll give Pastor Michael the opportunity to answer this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll read verse 52 and on. It says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, or grave, where is your victory? So what happens to the dead in Christ at Jesus' return, Pastor Michael?
I picture a people instantaneously forming back from the dust to a recognizable body, but the faces of each finally experiencing what these verses have been saying for centuries. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, we shall be changed. They are reminded of these verses. I would, if it was me, I'd be reminded of this verse, right? Man, these verses tell exactly what's happening to my body right now at this moment. And they realize death has died and they will live forevermore with Jesus. I mean, it's your mind just wanders of and imagine your imagination just wanders with these powerful verses. And certainly what happens when Jesus Christ comes back to return for us, we get new bodies. Mm-hmm. We have a whole nother experience. We're glorified, and that's the beauty and that's the joy that I see here. The lame will walk, the blind will see, all of those beautiful things. I picture families reunited with renewed bodies, clasping hands, meeting everyone else in the clouds, and going on into heaven.
Amen.
Beautiful sight.
So that's what happens to those that die in Christ and they've been made alive. What about those who are living? We read in 1 Corinthians 15, they're also going to be changed also, aren't they? Philippians 3:21 tells us that we'll receive a body like that unto our Lord's glorious body when he was resurrected from the dead. Flesh and bones, blood, all of that glorified, a body that will live forever. I want to go to a question on the bottom of Thursday's lesson. It says here, make a list of all the things this world, and this is for you, Pastor Fred, make a list of the things of this world that are so important to you that you would rather sacrifice eternal life in order to retain them. What's on that list?
Well, you know, I think I should keep my television on this list, don't you? And definitely my cell phone, because I can't live without that. I need connection to the internet. And my car, my job, my house. You think I'm crazy, right? seriously, nothing should be on this list, right?
That's right. That's right. Exactly right. So if nothing is on your list, then how can you keep it that way? How, if we have nothing on our list that we are willing to hold on to give up eternal life, how can we continue to ensure that we keep nothing, or make sure nothing's on that list?
First, we have to take an honest inventory of ourselves to actually determine if there is nothing on that list. We might think there's nothing on it, but we need to have an honest self-examination, because, follow this, if we don't have a powerful walk with God, if the fruit of the Spirit isn't clearly evident in our lives, there are things in our lives that are being made more important on a daily basis. And we call those what? Idols. Mm-hmm. We've got to die daily, and we got to ask God to show us our hearts every day. It's the only way to keep nothing on the list.
Well, we're going to come to our very last question. This is for the three of us. Pastor Fred, you can start if you don't mind. This is regarding the second coming and why can't humans save themselves? Why can't humans save themselves? Why is the second coming a must?
Well, if Jesus doesn't come, suffering's never going to end. Death is never going to end. You know, the great controversy cannot end. Sin can never be eradicated without the second coming. Humanity cannot fix this problem. Only Jesus can.
Amen. Pastor Michael, then Pastor Mike.
In my own notes, this is what I asked myself. How can we be fully redeemed without the second coming and the transformation that comes with it? You know, the story of redemption would have no finality if there was no second coming.
That's right. Pastor Mike.
We can't save ourselves because salvation is an act of divine grace, both to pardon us from sin and to deliver us from the power of sin. Only God can accomplish this. And then the second coming is a must, because as a consequence of that, we'll actually be removed from the very presence of sin, never again to be troubled by it and the devil and be encumbered by the weaknesses of our fallen flesh. Only God can accomplish this miracle, but he's the one who can, and I'm thankful for that.
Amen. So Jesus must come back again. He must, to finish this thing all up, the thing that he didn't start, but he's willing to end. What a wonderful hope that we have. Jesus is coming soon. Be hopeful. Take heart. Lift up your eyes and know that your redemption draws nigh. Of course, as we continue in our next lesson, we'll be talking about all these wonderful things as well. But don't forget to those that are tuning in, we want to make sure you get the free offer today. Again, it's C21826. Call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. We're happy to get that right out to you. And being that you're watching today, don't forget to give a generous 13th Sabbath offering. The offering is going towards several projects in the North American division, one up in Alberta, Canada, another in Arizona, and another, I understand, and in the Marshall Islands. Worthwhile project. So it's 13th Sabbath where you are as you watch this, and so don't forget to give your generous 13th Sabbath offering. And then next week we will be back and we'll be studying and beginning to study the book of Acts, and so we look forward to that journey with you. We look forward to seeing you next week. God bless.